Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us together to learn more about you and what you have to say about yourself and your word. And Father, in this particular passage, as we learn about those that were a part of John's fellowship initially and then left, Father, that danger is very real to us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be mindful of that it is promised. But Father, you have also promised a great hope for us that we have a helper that will help us to discern what is right and what is wrong. You have given us your word so that we can also discern that. And together with your spirit and your word, you can mature us and help us to discern evil. And if it arises in the church, Father, you help us to see that. So, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning as we go through this passage, that it definitely applies to us today. We love you. We thank you for all you do for us. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. We have a large passage that we're going through, and I thought I would read through it first. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 18 through 27 says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." So going back up to the introduction there, having warned his readers of the dangers of following the example set by the secessionists of loving the world, John now addresses the doctrine of the secessionists themselves. The aim of the secessionists is deception, to call into question the things which the readers have heard from the beginning. In this passage, John does not mince words. He calls the secessionists out for what they truly are, and again provides assurance to his readers to help them stand firm in the truth. So I just had a couple of thought questions for you this morning. The first one is, when is it appropriate to name names when it comes to matters pertaining to the church? And by name names, I mean, as we have read through 1 John chapter 2, there he calls them Antichrist. It's pretty serious naming.
If someone denies that Jesus is the Christ.
Yeah, that's one thing. Definitely.
The third step in church discipline.
Yeah, that definitely can be true. Church discipline may lead to naming. And it's not to shame, it's to root out that sin. Yeah. We need to expose sin. So what's the overarching theme of that? Troy mentioned someone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, and Jacob said it's okay to name names when it's matters of church discipline. So what is the overarching theme of that?
You want to just spell out just just truth. If someone's false teaching, you want to bring recognition to a public for some that may be not discerning. You want to point out false teaching,
yep.
False antichrist.
What's the purpose of doing that? What's the purpose of church discipline? What's the purpose of
exposing evil, exposing the dark, so that yep. they'll fade away.
Yeah, there's that.
Protecting the truth.
What's that?
Protecting the flock.
Protecting the flock.
Protecting the truth.
Protecting the truth.
Restoration.
You're talking about sin.
Yeah.
It's major sin against God.
Yeah, I mean, we're talking about maintaining the purity of the church, right? That's what church discipline is about. That's what exposing sin and exposing false teachers is about. It's maintaining the purity of the church. So then, my follow-up question is, who is responsible for maintaining the purity of the church? What's that, Jason?
Any member of the church.
Any member of the church? Okay. You have some scripture to back that up?
I'd say looking at the steps of church discipline, if you see someone mm-hmm. who is in active, you know, open sin, you go and you try to correct them. You try to say, hey, I've noticed this pattern of behavior. So even at the very level, at that level, the initial step of church discipline or church restoration is just any random member of the church correcting any other random member of the church on something they see as sin.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, in that sense, we all are. Church discipline, all it takes is two people, right? It involves two parties, and it may lead to involving the whole church. So if you look at it that way, yeah, we are all called in maintaining the purity of the church. If you were to look at Ephesians 5:11, if you want to turn there. Ephesians 5:11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So we are called to expose and oppose sin for the purity of the church. Also, if you were to look at Titus 1:9, Titus 1:9 it's speaking about elders, but I think it's still applicable to all of us. Those are definitely good things for every person to attain to. But Titus 1:9 says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. That, again, that is something that we should all be doing. We should be holding fast to the word so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Again, that's primarily an elder function, but all of us should be in the word, we should be faithful to the word, and we should be able to exhort in sound doctrine and also to expose and refute anything that is opposite of what we know the truth to be. Any other thoughts on those couple of introductory questions?
On the first one, that as far as when it's appropriate to name names, it's appropriate if someone is teaching a doctrine that if believed would damn the soul. So I think that's what John's dealing with here in this particular section is if you believe what those people are teaching, it would damn your soul.
Mm-hmm.
So that has to be addressed with clarity and pushed back on very, very clearly.
Yeah. And one of the things John talks about is loving your brother. It's loving to point that error out. Anybody that might be following that false teaching, it would be loving to point that out and to lead them to the truth that they should know. Otherwise, it'd be very hateful, which is what the secessionists are doing. It's very hateful not to expose the truth, to show them the truth, to expose the sin of what the false teachers are doing. Any other thoughts? Okay. Well, just one little note I wanted to tell you about on the way that I'm going to teach this passage. It may seem kind of strange to you, but it's not going to be verse by verse. And the reason I did that, as I started writing it verse by verse, but as I was writing it, it was difficult going back and forth. So what I have done is I have grouped some passages together that talk about the secessionists, and then I've grouped passages together that talk about the believers. And I don't want you to lose sight of John's contrasting. He's comparing and contrasting the two. He'll talk about the Antichrist for a little bit, and then he'll talk about the believers for a little bit, and he'll keep going back and forth. So at the end, I'm going to bring it back around so you can see the back and forth that he does. But for the purpose of this lesson, I grouped them together initially. So looking at verse 26, what is the purpose of this portion of John's writing?
Protect the church body from the deceiving secessionists or those who are teaching false teaching.
Yeah, is to expose the deceivers. He says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." That's the whole purpose of this section. So what is John's term that he uses to describe those that have seceded?
Antichrist.
He calls them Antichrist. Yep. This is the only place where that word is used. Well, 1 John, 2 John are the only places where that word is used. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. Was this information new? Would they have been shocked by what John just told them, according to verse 18?
Evidently not, because he says, just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming.
Yeah. The truth about the Antichrist is not new. It would have been in Daniel. It's in Zechariah. Also, there's a lot of teaching on this from 2 Thessalonians, which was written before this epistle. So it's not new to them. They would have heard it. They would have been taught it. So it's definitely not new. And were these rare, according to John in verse 18?
Many
of them. Yeah. So these antichrists, they're not new. They've been around. It's been taught to them, and there have been many that have come. So what time period does John say the readers are in, according to verse 18?
The last hour.
It's the last hour. So what evidence does John say determines this?
By the appearing of the Antichrist.
From, what's that, see?
It says, by the appearing of the Antichrist.
Yeah. We know it's the last hour because of the appearance of the Antichrist. He says, from this we know that it is the last hour, referring to many Antichrists have appeared. So since the coming of Christ, there has been opposition to him. And John MacArthur says this about the last hour. We can know it's the last hour because of the proliferation of antichrists. It isn't the last hour until you have antichrists. It isn't the last hour until you have opposition to Christ. It isn't the last hour until you have false claimants to messiahship. It isn't the last hour until that happens. When that happens, you know it's the last hour. And you know that finally the Antichrist is coming. And so this verse is very helpful for us. We know it's the last hour because we've heard that the final Antichrist is coming. And we know it's the last hour because already many Antichrists have arisen. I wanted to go back to question five. I skipped some verses there I wanted us to look at. But I had to see also Matthew 24, teaching about future times, end times. Jesus talks a lot about that. But specifically, Matthew 24, verse 5, Jesus says, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." So Jesus has said that. And then if you wanted to turn over to 2 Timothy 3, I had verses 1 through 13 there, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 and then verse 13 and a little bit beyond. It says this, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." And then skipping down to verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Then he goes on to say to Timothy, "You, however, continue or abide in the things you have learned and become convinced of." He's speaking of Scripture. And he goes on, verse 16, "All Scripture is inspired by God." You know that verse. And so he's teaching Timothy, this is what's going to happen. This is what the end times are going to look like. This is what the last hour is going to look like. But you continue, you abide in the truth. You abide in Scripture. You abide in His Word. Any other thoughts on those opening questions there?
Technically, we've been in the last days since Christ's first coming.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Ever since Christ came, there's been opposition to Him. And we don't know how long this period is going to last.
Why is it called the last hour?
Well, ever since Christ came, there is opposition to Christ. We don't know how long this time period between that coming and His next coming is. This is the last hour. There's a sense of urgency when you are within this last hour to make sure that you are abiding in Christ. There's lots of verses that talk about that, but this is the last hour. We don't know what time He's coming back, and we are to be ready at all times for His return. That's why it's the last hour. Does that make sense? Any other thoughts? Okay. Let's move on to the Antichrist. The term Antichrist appears to have been coined by John, as it is only mentioned in his letters. First of all, here in this passage, and then in 1 John 4:13 and 2 John 7. But it certainly fits with other apostolic teachings on a figure yet to come. Cruz states that the Greek prefix anti, added to some person's name or title, can mean either the claim to be that person or opposition to, equivalence to, or substitution for that person. So there's really little difference between the two possible uses, for both are opposed to the true Christ. And I thought to more fully understand what an Antichrist is and does, I thought it was important to look at the eschatological or end times Antichrist. He's also referred to elsewhere in Scripture as the man of lawlessness or sin, the son of destruction or perdition, lawless one, the beast, little horn. And his spirit is already in the world, according to 1 John 4:3. And who lesser or shadow antichrists are derived from. And just as many types of Christ appeared before the culmination of Jesus, so also there are many types of the antichrist before the final culmination of the antichrist. So I have a few verses here, and we'll just have Troy, do you want to read 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4? As we go through each of these verses, I want you to see what we can learn about the Antichrist from these passages.
Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God.
So what do we learn about the Antichrist from this passage?
He makes himself to be God, he claims that he is God, and that he's the God over all, all objects of interest.
So he sets himself up as the ultimate God. Says he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. And he also takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being the one and true God, which he's not. Jacob, you want to read 2 Thessalonians 2:8-9?
Sure. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who is coming in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs of the false wonders.
So what can we learn about the Antichrist from this verse? That is promised. Christ will slay him with the breath of his mouth. What else can we learn about the Antichrist? It says, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. That accord is a function of. So he's coming as a function of Satan. Yes.
It's kind of like when Christ came, he did the will of the Father. When the Antichrist comes, he's doing the will of Satan.
Yep, exactly.
Now I've heard it said that the Antichrist, Satan, would likely indwell him personally, because I know Satan isn't omniscient, you know, so he, or omnipresent. He can only be in one place at once, but I've heard that that's what this is saying, is that Satan would actually be indwelling the Antichrist.
Well, I didn't look at that closely, but when you look at his coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, everything that he does and is will be a function of Satan himself.
With all the power and signs and false wonders.
Yeah.
He's got all Satan's powers.
Yeah, he's given, if you look at Revelation, he's given those powers. And finally, Candy, you want to read Revelation 13:5-8?
There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb who has been slain.
Okay. It's a bigger passage, but what can we learn about the Antichrist from that verse? What are some of the things he does?
He blasphemes against God.
He blasphemes? Yep. What else?
Well, for these 42 months, he's given authority to overcome anything that God had laid out here.
Mm-hmm.
He overcomes the saints. He orchestrates things on his wood terms,
mm-hmm.
even on our whole planet.
Yeah. So you see that the Antichrist is extremely powerful. He's given authority for a short time. Says he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So he's blaspheming everything about God, the saints. He also makes war with the saints, and as Mark says, he is able to overcome them. He's given authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. So he's just very, very powerful end time figure. And what's one of the last things that happens?
Everyone worships him. It's not written in the book of life.
Mm-hmm. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. So he's very powerful. Politically powerful, militarily powerful, religiously powerful, just a very, very powerful, prominent figure in end times. So going back, because we're looking at the Antichrist, his spirit is working in the world now, I wanted to go back to these Antichrists that John is speaking of. So according to verses 22 and 23, and also verse 26. What were the secessionists doing that warranted John calling them out as Antichrist?
They denied the Father and the Son.
They denied the Father and the Son. They denied Jesus as the Christ. They were not recognizing him as the Messiah in some shape or form. We're going to look at that in a little bit. And because they denied Jesus as the Christ, they also denied the Father. And what else are they trying to do? They're doing that, and that's their false teaching that they're spreading. But what else are they doing?
Trying to deceive.
And that's the purpose of their false teaching. They want to deceive. We've talked about this could possibly be the Gnostics, and they're trying to claim this higher knowledge that they have received from God. And so they're trying to deceive people into thinking that they are the elite. They're the elite group of people who are in league with God. And so you have to come to our state of knowledge and being to be saved. So later in this epistle, John specifies one thing that the secessionists were denying about the Christ. In 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." It is quite possible that John was dealing with the Gnostics, as we have discussed in earlier lessons. Some of the Gnostics believed he was just a ghost or a phantom, and some believed that he was just a man. and the Spirit of Christ came on him for a period of time and then left. And the Gnostics, they still used the label Jesus Christ, but it is not the same Jesus as we know from the Bible. And there are many Christian, quote-unquote Christian, heresies that present a different Christ than what is presented in the gospel.
An example of the Mormons.
Mormons would be one. Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, lots. I was reading yesterday, I was trying to refresh my memory on a couple of heresies that I knew started within the church, and one of them was Christian Science, the other was Jehovah's Witnesses. They're the two leaders of those heresies. They started going to church, and there was a doctrine that both of them did not believe in. They denied it, and because they had a hard time with that doctrine, they split and made their own church. So why does John say that whoever denies the Son does not have the Father? And I have some hints there. If someone would like to look up Matthew 11:27, we'll just start. Barry, can you look up Matthew 11:27? Tina, can you do John 5:23? And Peter, John 8:19. And Trisha, John 10:30. And Brock, John 15:23. Go ahead, Barry.
So Matthew 11:27. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him.
So, how does that fit into my question about why does John say that whoever denies the Son does not have the Father?
There's an exclusive relationship there that no one can know the Father except through the Son. Vice versa, the Father reveals the Son to those he decides to reveal.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And we would probably say implicit in this verse is also the work of the Holy Spirit. All three of those work together to bring you into full knowledge of Christ, who he is, and then you also know the Father through that as well. Okay, John 5:23. So what do we learn from that verse?
By denying the Son, they're denying the Father, because they're not honoring the Son, so they're not honoring the Father.
Yeah, they're intrinsically linked. Yeah. John 8:19.
Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also."
So what does that tell us?
Jesus is the exact replica of God, so if you don't know Jesus, you don't know the Father.
Yeah, exactly.
Representation of God.
Yeah.
That's really common today. There's a lot of people will acknowledge they believe in God.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't hear anything about Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. You can't just accept part of the Godhead. You can't just say, I believe in God, but then totally deny everything about Christ. Or even just one portion of what Christ is, who Christ is. Yeah, John 10:30.
I and the Father are one.
Amen. That
speaks to itself. Yeah. And then finally, John 15:23.
The one who hates me also hates my Father.
Yeah. So if you deny Christ, you're denying the Father also.
Isn't this really one of the reasons that God chose to call it the Father and the Son? I mean, that's a very human thing, too. You disrespect my Son, you're disrespecting me, you know, and if you disrespect me, you're disrespecting my Son. I mean, that relationship is a very human understanding of this, that linkedness between a Father and a Son. It's, you guys, well, we're not one, you know, like God is, that I think it's a really neat word picture for God to choose to call it, because it's not like God birthed Jesus. I mean, that's not why he's the Son. It's the position that God has decided. So it's just a neat, neat picture to think about the Father and the Son that way. And
yeah,
you really can't separate the two.
Yeah, you can't. And it really goes back to fully understanding that the Father and the Son are both God. You can't just ignore Christ. He is God incarnate. So if you ignore him, you ignore God. You call God a liar too. Because if Jesus is not who he says he is, then everything that God has said about him is a lie. So according to verse 19, where did the Antichrist come from and why did they leave? From this verse is why we've been calling them secessionists.
They went out from us, but they were not really of us.
Okay. So what does that tell us? Where'd they come from?
Our midst.
They came from within the church, right? And why did they leave?
So that we would be shown that they are all not of us.
Yep. They left to show they are not of the true fellowship. And I just had one little note about this, that I need to be careful with the use of this verse. This doesn't speak of the believer who leaves a local fellowship because of disagreement on minor doctrinal issues. For example, and this is clearly about someone who appeared to be of the fellowship physically, but never was spiritually. So I just want to make that clear with this verse. Now, I did have a question. I think you all know the answer to this, but can you be a member of a church and not be born again? Is that possible?
Of the visible church?
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sadly, that is true. Now, moving on to question 10, you know, verse 19 can be a little disconcerting, but what about that verse is also comforting?
Are you still with us?
There's that. If you remain, yeah, that's comforting, but what else is also comforting?
To know that truly they weren't really a part of you. I mean.
Yeah. They went out to show that they were never really a part of the fellowship. So there is some comfort in that God will show that truth. He will reveal that. And I had some verses to kind of go along with that. If we want to continue going down the line with Adriana, you go to Luke 12:2. And then 1 Corinthians 11:19, and we'll not go over 2 Timothy 3:1 through 9. We've kind of already talked about that earlier. But then Jude 19. Go ahead, Adriana.
But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known.
earlier in this, in the context of this, Jesus was speaking of the Pharisees to begin with, about their hypocrisy. And then he says, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. He's speaking about the truth. The truth will be made known. Time and truth go hand in hand. I'm sure you've heard that many times. 1 Corinthians 11:19, I think, is very telling.
For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you.
So from that verse, it says, there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Those factions come to purify the church, to show who is of the true fellowship. It's really a working of God's grace in the church. He purifies his church. And then Jude 19.
These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. So Jude is all about false teachers in the midst of believers. And it says they will cause divisions. They're worldly minded, they're devoid of the Spirit, and time and truth again will go hand in hand. They will separate, and it will be revealed who they really are.
I think I've said this before. I met with somebody who used to come to our church and isn't anymore, and just saw him in the store and said, hi, how's it going? And I said I hadn't seen her in a while, she said she had been left because she wasn't comfortable here. And I said, well, what do you mean by not comfortable? And she said, you know, all the talk about, you know, gays not going to heaven and all the talk about Catholics not being real Christians and, you know, some of these things that she's like, I just can't be a part of that. And it kept going, you know, kept being brought up over and over, and she just didn't feel comfortable here. And, you know, we talked a little bit about those things, and then, you know, kind of just let her go her way. But it's encouraging to me. I've said it before. If someone is not a true believer, this church is not going to be a comfortable place for them,
mm-hmm.
because the truth is taught so straightforwardly. So I think that's the same kind of thing. Is that the one of us? I mean, she came for 3 or 4 months. I mean, it was she was regular. And yet, then all of a sudden, just was gone without anything. So it was. I think that's an example of what we're kind of seeing here: is that, you know, eventually they're going to leave because of a disagreement or if the truth is being taught and told.
Yeah. Yeah, they're clearly going to push back against the truth. Yep. Also had 1 Timothy 5:25 says, likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. So again, kind of going back to the time and truth go hand in hand. Those deeds will become evident given the time. Any other thoughts? Before we move on. Okay. Question 11. What is John's conclusion about those who seceded? I've already kind of mentioned this, but they weren't authentic. They were not of us. They never really were part of us. And how might the parable of the soils explain their spiritual condition?
They could be either the seeds that were thrown in the thorny ground or the seeds that were thrown on the rocky soil.
Mm-hmm. Both of those seeds they sprouted, they appeared to be part of the fellowship at first, and then they died out. Yep. It was done to show that they were really not ever part of the fellowship.
It never got into their heart. Like, I know when you're witnessing with someone, they reach a point where they have all the head knowledge and they can answer all the questions correctly, and that's the point where you just have to wait for time if they stay to see if it really made it to their heart, or to see kind of where their fruit goes at that point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And sometimes it's an emotional experience. Mm-hmm. One of them says they received it with what? Joy. So there was an emotional response to the gospel, but it never penetrated the heart. Yep. So it's interesting to see that in all other cases except for 1 John and 2 John, the Antichrist attacked the church from without. Only here do we see that the Antichrist had arisen from within the church. As we have seen above, the tactics of these enemies of the church is to deceive and draw away the glory and honor that is rightly reserved for God. Beyond their methods, it would also seem that they are prolific. They are everywhere. And I had a little thing from Stephen Cole. I don't know if you have read any of his sermons, but they're good, very easy to read. This is what Stephen Cole says. He says, "We live in a day when the whole idea of spiritual discernment is minimized because spiritual truth is minimized. The slogan is, doctrine divides. Let's set aside our doctrinal differences and come together on the areas where we agree." Another popular mantra is, "Jesus said that they will know that we are his disciples by our love, not by our doctrine." The implication is, set aside your doctrinal views and accept anyone who says that he believes in Jesus. Tolerance, unity, and love are viewed as much more important than doctrinal truth, which often smacks of pride. It is highly significant that John, the apostle of love, who has just written that love is an essential mark of the true Christian, now calls these false teachers antichrists and liars. He doesn't call them brothers in Christ who just have different ways of understanding things. He makes it plain that they were trying to deceive the true Christians and that they were not Christian in any sense of the term. True biblical love is not divorced from an emphasis on biblical truth. To compromise the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ is to be hateful to the core, because such error results in the eternal damnation of those who embrace it. So that's why it's appropriate to name names. So this is another thought question. How can knowing that the enemy not only comes from without, but also within, how do you think that would impact a young believer? How do you think that would impact the church at this point? What do you think, Jason?
I think if you were in close proximity to someone who you felt was, because this has happened to me in the past, I was around another guy who was a year older than me in high school, and I always looked up to him as being very, just a very spiritual man, very godly guy, and someone I thought, man, I wish I was where he was. You know, incorrect thoughts about that aside, I really kind of looked up to him spiritually, and in recent years, he's really kind of taken on this, you know, universalist, everyone goes to heaven, you know, kind of thing. And it just, if I didn't have the knowledge that people within the church can damage the church or be enemies of the church, it would really kind of stick in my craw a little bit. I wouldn't understand how he could be so close, but so far.
Yeah. I think probably the majority of us in this room probably have some experience with someone who has walked away. You know, for someone who has been impacted like this, I would think that there'd be just a lot of fear. Especially if they're not really well grounded in the scriptures. There's a lot of fear, uncertainty. It would probably question, why did my friends leave? These are my friends. Why are they leaving? Maybe I should go. Maybe they're right. So you can kind of see the confusion that has been added to this congregation by these antichrists. And John will move in. We'll talk about this next week, but John will bring them encouragement as he always does, and give them a defense for this false teaching that's been brought to them. Any other thoughts on today's lesson? Okay, you are dismissed.
I ordered that door of my